Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to look into it and to get some meaning out of it as to what you are saying to us today, even from these events that happened many thousands of years ago. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Working our way through the life of Jacob. And before we start on this passage, just do a little bit of a recap as to where we are. Jacob had received a blessing from Isaac, and this is Carl spoke on this last week, who then sent him to Padan Aram, the house of Rebekah's family, and specifically to find a wife from Rebekah's brother Laban's daughters. As when we were looking at the passage last week, we saw that the choice of Esau and his wives didn't go down too well with Rebekah and Isaac and caused them a lot of grief. So to try and mitigate that circumstance for Jacob, they send him off to Rebekah's family to see if he can find a wife there. On the way, he had a dream of a ladder that was set up between heaven and earth with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Upon waking up, he sets up a pillar to mark the event and names the place Bethel, meaning the house of God. And I'm sort of a believer that, you know, heaven is not that far away. We can't see it, but it's there. I've said this before about the story of Stephen when he was being martyred and looked up and there was Jesus standing next to the throne, you know. So it's there. But anyhow, we have this dream of the ladder and the angels descending up and down. So a lot of, you know, activity going on between heaven and earth. We just can't see it. But to cut a long story short, Jacob married two of Laban's daughters. A little bit of trickery going on there, Leah and Rachel. But as I said, he'd run into a man as tricky as himself. And through a series of deceptions, Jacob ended up staying with Laban for 20 years. He did marry both of his daughters, but he met up with a very tricky man. And so they were like-minded in that way. Finally, in Chapter 31, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." And chapter 32, which we're looking on at now, records the beginning of that journey that takes him back to Bethel, the house of God. And Bethel's a very important place in Scripture in the Old Testament, the house of God. So often there's a return to Bethel. A return to this, to the house of God. So anyway, Jacob's going to make this journey. He's been instructed to go back, return to the land you came from. And so he begins this journey after the 20 years with Laban. As he was returning, the angels of God met him. When he had left 20 years earlier, the angels were there in the dream of the ladder. And here they are again. 20 years later, he's going to go on the journey, and the angels of God meet him on this journey. It's a bit like he's got this divine escort. These angels, he's going back, and the angels are there with him. Like, that's not a bad escort, is it? I wouldn't mind a few angels going with me on a few journeys I've made over time. Maybe they were there. But anyhow, that's recorded here. He's got this divine escort. Jacob saw them and he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. Now, why Jacob wanted two camps is interesting. Do we in our own lives have two camps? One where we have God and the other our own interests. And in the time of need, what is our own camp? We may associate God's power with it. You know, we've got our life going here. We've got God looking after us. But is it really there, and can we find God's camp, or is it an illusion in our lives? You know, sometimes it reminds me a little bit of when Jesus said, when he asked about the coin, the Pharisees gave him a coin, and he said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God that which is God." But how much in our lives do we actually render to God, and how much do we render to Caesar? You know, so I think there's an interest there about those two camps that Jacob had. One was his camp, one was God's camp. How much was he going to rely on the God part of it, and how much was he going to rely on his own part of it, and was there any power in it? Well, we might find a little bit about that on the journey. From verse 3, we see that Jacob has to traverse the territory of Esau to return to his own land and Bethel. So he's got to go across Edom. So he's thinking to himself, well, if I'm going to go back, God's called me back to my own land, but I've got to go past Esau's land. So how am I going to deal with that? Last time he was in the company of Esau, his brother threatened to kill him over the deceit of Jacob in tricking his father and receiving the blessing Isaac planned to give to Esau. So they didn't exactly leave on the best of terms, did they, when we read about that story? That Esau, on having that blessing that he wanted, having Jacob deceive his father into giving him the blessing, he was angry, very angry. And he threatened to kill Jacob. Of course, Jacob then went off to, sent off to Rebekah's brother's place in Padan Aram to meet with Laban. Now, despite the angels of God being with him, and contrary to the blessing he had been given by Isaac, which Isaac had said, "Let people serve you," and to Esau regarding Jacob, "Indeed, I have made him your master." So if you read that in chapter 28, verse 29, and chapter 28, verse 37, clearly the elder was to serve the younger. That's what had been determined. Right from the beginning in the pregnancy, it was determined that the elder would serve the younger. And when the blessings were given, that's what was given. "Let people serve you, let people serve Jacob." And to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master." Jacob was to be the master of Esau. And that was given by Isaac. He declared it, and he wouldn't reverse it despite Esau's pleading with him. He said, "No, I've given the blessing, that's it." But Jacob had a great fear of Esau. As it says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, maybe he had a bad conscience. He probably should have, really, for some of the things that he'd done. He would have had a bad conscience about how he had dealt with Esau. And but he was greatly afraid and distressed. "If I'm going to go through this land, I'm going to cross his territory, I'm going into Edom, how is he going to approach me?" Not probably that well, you would think. He could have been in a fair bit of danger. That's certainly in his own mind he was. So he refers to Esau, "my Lord Esau," and refers to himself as "your servant Jacob." Now this is a contradiction to both the birthright and the blessing he received. And when you consider that God was with him, he'd named the place two camps, God's camp, the angels were with him, but nevertheless, how much power was in his own camp and how much did he rely on God's camp? Well, the words would suggest not a lot. The birthright and the blessing should have told him he wasn't Esau's servant. And Esau was not his lord. But nevertheless, because of the fear in his own mind about what might happen, he described him that way. So he sent these messengers off to Esau. Now the messengers return and give Jacob Esau's response. They say, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Esau had done pretty well for himself as well. In some ways, he had his own kingdom, Edom, and he could gather 400, maybe even add more. "But I'm going to bring 400 men with me to meet you." It wasn't kind of like, "I'll just bring, you know, a couple of my kids and we'll say hello and meet up." "I'm going to bring 400 men with me." You know, it was like a Western on steroids. You know, there's all these people everywhere coming to meet Jacob. Now, Jacob thought the worst. "He is coming to meet me, but not with good intent." Why 400 men? Now, your immediate thought would have been, "I could be in a bit of trouble." That's like an army in those days, I would imagine. 400 people, I'm going to bring an army with me. Now, maybe Esau thought Jacob was coming to cash in his birthright. On the other side of it, he thought, "I've got to protect myself. You know, Jacob is, I'm meant to serve Jacob. Maybe he's going to cash in his birthright here and stitch me up." So you never know. Whatever the motivation of Esau was, Jacob decided he'd hatch a plan. "I'm going to have a plan here, because this guy's got my brother, who last time I saw him threatened to kill me, is bringing 400 men with him. What am I going to do?" Interesting that meanwhile the escort is still there, angels are still there, but despite all that, great fear in his life. Now, he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." So he's a cunning man. He's got a plan. If I divide it in two and I send one to the front, and if he attacks that, I'll know what he's up to and I'll nick off with the other lot. Right, and I'll save half the furniture, so to speak. So he's got this plan in his mind. This is what I'm going to do. Now, it strikes me that Esau, as described in Hebrews 12, verse 16, was a profane man, a type of the world. Now, how often do we bow to the world? Now, I'm guilty of that. You know, things that you sort of, you know, you can sometimes, there's a path or a decision to be made. Is it God's way? Is it man's way? What should I do? How often do we bow to the world? We do, you know. In some ways it's not trusting God, but it's also some ways whatever we think in our own mind is our own self-interest. And that's where we head off to. And trying to appease the world and not walk in the strength of Almighty God. That's what we do. Now, Jacob had an escort of angels, a divine escort, but in a sense he gave honour to the world. He should never have bowed down to Esau, but he couldn't help himself. You know, his self-interest, I've got this. If I look after myself and I've got a bit of power from God, at least he thought he had, maybe I'll be all right. You know, so he's got this sort of plan that he's hatched. So Jacob has this elaborate scheme, but this does not altogether exclude God from his thoughts. He hasn't completely abandoned God. He's got his escort. And in verse 9 to 12, we have the first actual prayer of his put on record. So despite the fact that he's under all this pressure, he has this prayer. He does pray. And he recognised. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Then he acknowledges that he's returning because he'd been told by God to return. Now, it was really a prayer in the spirit of really communication, which it's fine. It wasn't so much that... it wasn't really... totally a prayer of communication. It was more in the spirit of preservation. If I pray to God, I'll acknowledge God, the Father of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. But it's a prayer of preservation. Can you please help me survive? Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He was asking God, can you please preserve me? Now, but Jacob acknowledged God's mercies. He had left the land with a staff and was returning with two companies. When he left to go to Laban's house, he had nothing. He had a staff, according to this. Well, he might have, you know, had his pet dog and maybe a couple of other things, but he didn't have much. But he's come back with all these goods, you know, camels and donkeys and goats and sheep and two wives and 11 sons. And so he's been pretty busy while he's been away. And God has blessed him. He acknowledges that. He also acknowledges the Abrahamic covenant in which his descendants will be numbered as the sand of the sea. So he has this prayer and brings God into the picture in this prayer. But, you know, at the end of it, he really says, look, can you keep me safe? Preserve me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We certainly pray for Lyle and Laura, don't we, in a difficult situation. Not that they're, you know, as we understand it, they're not under a physical threat at the moment. But you never know in the circumstances they're in that could happen. But anyhow, but he prays for his preservation because he's got a real problem. Esau's on his doorstep with 400 men. So how's that going to play out? But no mention of the angels with him, you know, the company that God had given him, doesn't mention that. So now he prepares a present for his brother. And if you count the livestock, he planned to give away 580 animals. So it's like an episode of Rawhide. We were talking about the West before. You know, when those Rawhide episodes, when they cut away to the cows that Clint Eastwood's looking after. They're everywhere. And all the troubles that caused. Anyhow, he's going to give Esau 580 head of livestock, all sorts of different things. So that should appease him, hopefully. Now he broke them up into droves, and on offering each as a present, he said to his servants, "Tell Esau that I, Jacob, am still at the back, at the rear of this strung-out caravan of livestock. So I'm meeting one. He's got them all broken up. He'd say, you know, here's a present for you. Esau might be looking for Jacob. No, he's back. He's still back there. And the next one, he's still back at the rear. So not a particularly sort of I'm going to lead from the front sort of plan, is it? I'm going to lead from the back. I'll come back at the rear. You know? I'll see what happens and then, you know, we'll take it from there. So he sends his wives, his female servants, his 11 sons over the ford of Jabbok and sent the animals with them. And they were heading in the direction of the promised land. They were going forward. Actually, if you look at the direction they were going, they were heading the right way, but he's still hanging at the back. And he stayed behind. Not particularly dignified or courageous. I wonder what his brother thought of him, you know. Where is he? But God was in all of this, and Jacob was going to be dealt with personally. He was going to be brought face to face with himself. Everyone, livestock included, had gone, and he was alone on his own in isolation. Everyone had everything. The whole family, the livestock, the lot. The messengers, the people with him, everyone had crossed over this stream, and Jacob's alone. Mr. Courageous. He's out the back, but there's no one else with him. He is alone. And God is going to deal with Jacob personally, face to face. Now, up to this point, Jacob's life had been scheming against and wrestling with men. Now, by God's, this messenger was going to wrestle with him. A man like no other was about to come before Jacob. Verse 24 says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." So, you know, this man appears. Now, there's no record of how this wrestling match started. I don't know if a bell rang or what happened. But he wrestled with this man this night till the break of day. To Jacob, this unknown stranger, he didn't know who he was, would have been a mere man. Well, this man's turned up, or, you know, who knows what's going on. But who was he? Who was Jacob to give way to another man? I'm not giving away. He might have, you know, maybe started the wrestling match. So he resisted. I'm going to, well, if the wrestling's on, it's on. Now, the stranger attempted to break down Jacob until the break of day. Now, the stranger did not prevail against him until the supernatural nature of the stranger was manifested. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. Now, that would take a pretty heavy blow, you would think. He says he touched him, but, you know, to knock a hip socket out, boy, that would have been painful. Like a dislocation of a socket. You know, sometimes I'm watching the footy and they dislocate a shoulder or something and they're straight out with those, you know, the morphine, whatever. The pain is quite intense. So anyhow, he touched his socket and it's out of joint. Now, if that happens to you, if this hip socket goes out of its joint, you've got no strength. You've got nothing to pivot. If you're in a wrestling, that's the end of you, because if you can't put any weight on a hip, your strength evaporates. So he touched his hip socket. Now, as I said, it would have crippled Jacob at his strongest point. And at once, Jacob's attitude changes. Now, I could understand why it would change, because it's, you know, that's a significant injury, but its attitude changes. The stranger says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." Let me go. He's finished in a physical sense. He can let me go. The day is breaking. And wrestling has become impossible, but Jacob nevertheless took to cling to his conqueror. He's got hold of him and he won't let go. He clings to this man who's conquered him. Put his hip out of joint, but I'm not letting go. The time has come for trusting, realizing that the one who had overcome him had done so for his blessing, and that he was in the presence of God. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, you're not asking for a blessing from some stranger. He realized, I think, the, you know, his eyes have been opened to who he's wrestling with. And he clings on. "Can you bless me?" The stranger "He will not let you go unless you bless me." The stranger asked Jacob, "What is your name?" So he answers, "Jacob." And then that blessing, the blessing that Jacob had desired from his youth, was given to him then and there. Jacob had always wanted this blessing. He had that arrangement with Esau when he not so much stole his birthright, because Esau really gave it away, but nevertheless Jacob saw, here's an opportunity, I can get this birthright. He'll, you know, that's the sort of man he is. He'll sell his birthright for a pot of stew. He tricked and deceived his father to give him the blessing. He'd always wanted something that God could give him. And it was given when he was in a place of solitude with God and his natural power had been crippled. In other words, that hip joint was gone, natural power was gone. He was on his own in solitude with God, without power. So the blessing of God did not come when he bought Esau's birthright or when he deceived his father Isaac for his blessing, but when God dealt with him personally and broke down his stubborn will, then he got the blessing. Doesn't it give us a picture of how God deals with our souls today? Through grace, which is now much richer than anything Jacob knew. Jacob knew nothing of Jesus Christ. He knew of God, but he didn't know what we know today. He didn't know that grace that we know. And by naming the place Peniel, meaning the face of God, Jacob recognised that he had been brought face to face with God, and the outcome was not destruction, but preservation. That was the outcome. Now, this incident presents several foreshadowings of how God has dealt with man. First, that in order to deal fully and finally with man, God himself would stoop into manhood, since it was as a man that Jacob saw God face to face. There's a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam that was to come. Second, that God's thoughts towards us, even the most rebellious of us, is blessing. God wants everyone to be saved, everyone to be blessed. That's his thoughts towards man, the blessing of man. He sent his son for the blessing of man. But his thoughts towards you and I are always for blessing. Third, that man struggling and wrestling achieves nothing, and that surrender and submission and honesty and confession is the way of blessing. We have to really recognise what we are before God before we can receive that blessing. You know, we have, I think so many people in the church today have never met Jesus Christ, never understood who they are, never clung to him, never confessed to him that they need a saviour. They might be in the church for their friends, the tradition, the music, whatever, but have never come face to face with God like Jacob did this day. And it's through surrender, submission, and honesty and confession. That is the way of blessing. And fourth, that it was clinging to the one who had vanquished him and confessing to his name of Jacob, meaning supplanter. He said, I am Jacob, supplanter, that his name was changed to Israel. He confessed who he was, but then God has changed, the man has changed his name to Israel, meaning it literally means strive with God, but because he prevailed, the meaning becomes Prince of God or Prince with God. So that what it literally the name of Israel means. And he was told that he had power not only with men, but with God. It says, "You have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." Now, this was a great moment in Jacob's life. It had been reached as he realised he had seen God face to face, with salvation as the result. That's the same for you and I. Salvation is the result of us meeting God face to face through the man Jesus Christ, through what he has done for us on the cross. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him. An experience of this kind of history of any soul doesn't indeed mark the dawning of a new day. When salvation comes to us, when we finally face God face to face, and through all the struggles and confessed his name for blessing, for what he has done for us, that's the dawning of a new day. And that's the story we have in Genesis chapter 32 of Jacob's struggle with God. And it turned out for his blessing. Father, just thank you for this passage in Genesis 32 as we read through what Jacob did on this journey as he began it to return to the land of his family. So many ups and downs as he wrestled with what he was going to do about Esau, but finally that wrestling turned into a wrestling with Jesus Christ himself as that man who provides that salvation, Father, as we meet you face to face. Amen.